In fact, more religious people will be worshiping tomorrow than there are people worshiping today. I've offered several people $100 if they can give me a scripture that supports Sunday worship. I've had no takers. There are no scriptures in the Bible that support Sunday worship. There are some that are used. One of them is found in, get my notes so I don't have to remember. I've got it written out here. 1 Corinthians, well, I want Acts 20 first. We don't need to turn there because I'm not going to spend much time there. But Acts 20 gives a story about Paul continuing his preaching until midnight on the first day of the week. Well, people don't seem to realize that God starts the day with sundown. So, the first day of the week, midnight, is actually Sunday night. We call it Saturday night, but when the sun goes down at Friday evening, that night portion is not Friday night. It is Saturday night. The night precedes the day, okay? So, when the sun goes down Saturday, the Sabbath is over, and what we call Saturday night is actually Sunday night because the night starts first. You can see that in Genesis. The evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day. The evening and the morning were all the days, okay? Another scripture that is used many times is 1 Corinthians 16. And that's where Paul tells the Corinthians to gather up things that you want to send to Jerusalem as a gift to those saints who are having problem. Gather it up on the first day of the week so that when I come, there'll be no gathering. Well, he wasn't coming on the first day of the week. He said, gather everything, so when I do come. He didn't say he's coming on the second, third, fourth, fifth, or whatever. But he was not coming on the first day of the week to hold any kind of service. Otherwise, he would have not told them to go out and gather. And take. He had said, be there when I get there so I can preach to you. Okay? You've heard Sunday called the Lord's Day. That comes from Revelation chapter 1. And I'd like you to turn there. Revelation chapter 1. Comes from verse 10, and John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Well, many people will say Sunday is the Lord's day, but if John here was talking about a 24-hour period, a day, from midnight to midnight, or from sunset to sunset, or from sunrise to sun, if he's talking about a 24-hour day that was the Lord's day, what day would that be? Turn back to Matthew, the 12th chapter, and I want to read verse 8. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. So since Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath would be the Lord's day. Would that not be true? This quote of Christ is mentioned also by Mark in chapter 2 and in Luke in chapter 6. But let's go back to Revelation 1 and see if we can find from the Bible what the Lord's Day is. Many, many times a scripture can be read and taken out of context and you don't even read the next verse or even perhaps many times finish the verse and you have a misconcept. Let's go back to verse 10 in Revelation 1. John again says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and on the Lord's day I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And on the Lord's day it was saying, verse 11, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and that is Jesus Christ. What you see on this Lord's day, that's what he's saying. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, so Christ said, John, what you see on the Lord's day, write it in a book, and he did that. The whole book of Revelation is what he saw. He saw seven seals. He saw seven angels blowing seven trumpets. He saw many other things. So, on the day of the Lord, or on the Lord's day, John was supposed to write what he saw, and what he saw was the tribulation. What he saw was the tribulation. Let's go back to Philippians. Philippians 1. I'm just going to read some verses here that make it clear what day we're talking about. Verse 6, he says, being confident of this thing, this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, if Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath, and if the day of Jesus Christ is a 24-hour period, then he's talking about some 24-hour period. But is he talking about a 24-hour period as the day of Christ? Let's turn the page over to verse 10. That we may prove things that are excellent, that we may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. What is this day of Christ? Well, we'll read one more scripture, then I'll show you what the Bible says this day of Christ is. Go to chapter 2, verse 16. We're in Philippians. It said, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. It's a certain day of Christ. It's called the Lord's Day in Revelation 1. Now let's go back from Matthew into the Old Testament. Just keep turning back until you come to Zephaniah. And don't confuse Zephaniah with Zechariah, because you'll come to it first. But Zephaniah will explain what the day of the Lord is. The day of Jesus Christ. What is it? Is it a 24-hour period that Jesus Christ is Lord of? He's Lord of the Sabbath, that 24-hour period. But is Revelation 1 talking about a 24-hour period? No. It's talking about the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, the Lord's day. Are you there in Zephaniah? I want chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 7. Hold your peace at the presence of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. Many scriptures talk about that sacrifice. It's even spoken about in Revelation. The sacrifice that God is going to send Christ to take. There's going to be a lot of people put to death. They'll be resurrected later. But verse 8 now. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. There's a scripture that talks about in a parable of Christ. He invited people to a wedding. And the host of the wedding saw people there that didn't have on the right apparel and they were kicked out. So, we're going to have to be in the right apparel. And that's the righteousness of Christ. That's the righteousness of Christ. That's the right apparel that we need to be in. Not our own righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. Verse 10. And it shall come to pass in that day. That is a quote many times throughout Isaiah, Jeremiah, and throughout the Bible. When you read something about that day, it's talking about the day of the Lord. The day of Jesus Christ. We're going to find other things about that day. Verse 12. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will stretch Jerusalem with candles, or search, I'm sorry, Jerusalem with candles, and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. He just loves everybody. Haven't you heard that from many preachers? They'll come on their program. God loves you. Blanket. Everybody. No, God does not love everybody in the same way. He does love everybody, and ultimately he'll give everybody a chance and opportunity to show him their love. Okay? But verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry here bitterly. Verse 15, that day again, just got through talking about the day of the Lord, and that day, the day of the Lord, a day of wrath, a day of trouble, a day of distress, a day of wasteness, desolation, desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. There are scriptures that say when Christ returns, the sun will be blotted out and the moon will not give us light. Again, that day, it says, talks about a day here in verse 16. A day of the trumpet. Yeah, there are going to be seven trumpets. And at the last trumpet, Jesus Christ is going to set up the kingdom of God upon this earth. So, yes, it is a day of trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. Verse 18. Neither shall their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. It's a day of God's wrath. Jesus Christ is coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He will destroy some people because they're too proud to humble themselves before God. They're too proud to accept the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They want to develop their own righteousness, which Paul is many, many times talking against. You can't do it. Your own righteousness is as filthy rags before God. Let's go to chapter 2. Before the decree, in verse 2, chapter 2, before the decree bring forth, before the day, talking about the day of the Lord, pass as the chaff, before the fierce angel of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, seek ye, verse 3, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought His judgments. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be, ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. I think that's enough. I could go to many more scriptures that talk about the day of the Lord as a day of fierceness, a day of God's anger, a day when Jesus Christ will begin ruling among His enemies. But I think you get the point.
This is a message I think we can really identify with very well. The title of this message is The Danger of Big Central Government. And of course, we're going to do it from God's perspective and a little bit of biblical history. Mankind is always searching for the next hero, the next perfect government. But God says man's ways are not God's ways, and man's ways do not work. And in Psalms, you know, David said, men just aren't good. And actually, Paul quoted that in Romans 3. People just can't, they just can't be, not they can't be perfect. They're always going to make mistakes. So we're going to look at the early history of Israel and see the dangers of large central government. And it includes all the isms, and we'll understand why God opposed it. And, of course, in our, let's say, the last century and a little and a half, in our world, the big things have come out of humanism have been socialism, fascism, communism, and certain kind of monarchies. And we're going to look at all that and try to understand God's perspective on it and why it doesn't work. We'll start with 1 Samuel 8. The background, truth is, the people, the Israelites, always did want a king like all the other nations, you know, led by a warrior champion. The kings led them into battle, and they had pretty armor, and usually had capes and helmets, and, you know, you look at some of the ancient books. And that's what they wanted. They wanted a hero. like the other nations had, which did include large central governments. But before I mention that, I want to mention, what did God give them? God gave them a government where God was king, and He would pick certain prophets slash high priests every so often to lead them through. And if you look at the background in Samuel's before the scriptures I'm going to read, God had Samuel remind them that He brought people like Gideon and many other heroes when they needed them. But they had no central government. They had no IRS. God didn't collect the tithes or taxes. You know, you did it voluntarily. And if you did, you got blessed. And if you didn't, you didn't get blessed. But there was no IRS. There was no big central headquarters, no giant castle where all the king's men were. What you'd had was basically regional and local governments. And in most of the cities, they call it the gates. They had certain rooms in the on the walls of most of the wall cities called gates. And the elders would meet at the gates, and they administered justice under the Levites, who were judges and knew the law. And they took care of the community. We might call it city council. That might be an American equivalent. But most government was local. It was done by, you know, the city council. The men, the elders of the city met at the gate, and they took care of most things. When they needed a national army, and America was somewhat this way, they just raised a militia when they needed one. They didn't keep a gigantic standing army. By the way, America did most of its history, and America didn't really lose a war until, well, anyway, we'll go into that later. But you get the point. God was their king. So let's go to 1 Samuel 8, verse 7. Samuel, of course, is praying to God, and he's upset about all this. And here's what God said to Samuel, the current prophet at the time. And he was a good prophet, too. 1 Samuel 8, verse 7. The Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people. When you read the total context, even though God warns them, and had Samuel warn them, he's going to overtax you. He's going to draft your men in the military. He's going to draft your young women as workers in his palaces and other activities and orchards. You know, you're going to be under a lot of draft, high taxes. He's going to really put pressure on you. Basically, the Israelites said, we don't care. We want a hero king like all the other nations. Anyway, so he tells Samuel to go along with it. Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Isn't that really what mankind is doing and has been doing? We don't want the Bible. We don't want God's ways. We want to do our own thing using human wisdom. And human wisdom looks good. I mean, matter of fact, if you were to read Karl Marx and Engels' Das Kapital, their book about communism, and how a big government would run everything and they would parcel out what people needed and everybody would have what they needed. I mean, it sounds great. I mean, if you just read the book, I remember reading it, well, many years ago when I was young and innocent. It sounds wonderful. It just doesn't work. And a lot of things that, what I call human wisdom, they intend good things. They just don't work. What they call unintended consequences. It just don't work. Verse 8, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt. You know, the very day God started bringing them out of Egypt, God and Moses recognized, wait a minute, these people are stubborn, stiff-necked, rebellious, carnal, and they don't like God and God's laws. And Moses went up to the mountain, you know, just a few days after they made their first covenant agreement with God, they were back in the idols. I mean, that's really their attitude. God is saying they never really wanted me to be their king. From the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods. And the other gods could also include a godlike king, if you get the image of that. So do they also unto you. In other words, just like they did to Moses, they're doing it to you as well. They were an ungodly bunch. And kings often became false gods. You probably know in ancient history, people worshiped Caesar. And that was one of the Christian problems in later centuries. It wasn't just loyalty or patriotism, and that was that too, but it was also you actually worshiped Caesar. Once a year you had to go to some place and literally they were worshiped. And many kings were actually king gods. As strange and crazy as that sounds, they really did worship them. And I think people like having a false god, a human-created type god, to avoid pure spiritual deity. It's almost hard to understand. It was like human nature resists worshiping the pure spiritual deity. They want some human statue, human hero, something of that nature. Let's get back to why big central governments are dangerous and move people in an ungodly direction. You know, Lord Acton, the famous British historian, said, "Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." One of his famous quotes. And he actually said that before people like Hitler and Stalin and Mao Zedong came along. And, of course, they proved him right to a great extent. Too much power in the hands of men is bad. You don't want all the power in the hands of one man and his bureaucratic henchmen. You might think you do. Everybody says, "Well, I want the government to take care of me." Yes, you think you do, but it doesn't work as well as you think. I remember reading this book about this lady whose parents were screwed up on, I think it was cocaine, but it might have been some variety of it. There's a bunch of others out there. And they would use up all the money they got in the first 4 or 5 days, and then the kids would go hungry. And they'd have to go to various government bureaucrats in another state to get help. And this young girl said she hated it because the bureaucrats kind of ruled over them. "I don't know if I'll give you any more of this food thing or this particular aid. I don't like your attitude." It was like, you know, they lived under the threat of the government bureaucrats. And the way it was written up in the book, it was, you do not want to be under that under people's thumb that much. Well, in 1 Samuel 10:9, Saul is converted. He actually gets God's Holy Spirit and is converted. And he's humble. I want to show you how humble he was. 1 Samuel 10, we're going to read what happened. This, actually, I know this happened to a young man. He got called up on stage to, you know, do something for the church and turned around and faced that big audience, and his knees started shaking and his voice went all bad. So we could understand stage fright, but what you notice that Saul had it after he was chosen king, and all the Israelites came with this vast audience on a little platform, and Samuel read off the name of the man that was going to be king. 1 Samuel 10:21. When he caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Mitri was taken, and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. And when they sought him, he couldn't be found. And, you know, everybody said, "Where is he? Where is he?" And, you know, and he knew he was the one to be chosen because he was already told that in advance. And Samuel said, "Where is he? Where is he?" And nobody could find him in the audience. And so Samuel had to ask God, "God, tell me where he is." Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further if the man should not come thither. And the Lord answered, "Behold, he's hiding himself among the baggage." There was a place where they brought all the trunks and bags where the wagons were in the back trap. He was hiding in the baggage because he was afraid to go up on front of that stage in front of those thousands of people. And I mention that not just to talk about stage fright, but to show you how humble Saul was. I mean, you know, he wasn't arrogant. "I'm ready to get in front of everybody and be the great king." He was actually a humble young man at the time. And he was even shocked when Samuel chose him to be king. I want to just emphasize that. He started humble. Verse 23. "And they ran and fetched him thence. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulder upward." In other words, he was probably a foot taller than most. He probably was like 7 feet. Maybe the average was around 6. So he was tall. "And Samuel said to all the people, 'See whom your Lord has chosen, that there is none like him among all of the people.'" In other words, he was the handsomest, tallest, I guess, you know, probably well muscular. He was the best looking man. This is just what the people wanted. A tall, handsome hero. And he was humble. That's why God chose him. I mean, he was, based on what they were looking for, he was the perfect candidate. "None like him among all the people." And the people shouted, "God save the king!" And they probably shouted it and shouted it. You've ever been to England where they get in those riots? "God save the king," or "God save the queen." You get a feeling of how they feel about royalty. So he was everything they wanted. A warrior hero, tall and handsome. And Let's go on a little bit. You realize there's only a few chapters, but there are a number of years involved. 1 Samuel 12, verse 17. But Samuel is warning the people, as they're installing the king, the dangers that they're going to face. I just want to show this one little thing about it, though he tells them about the high taxes and how oppressive central government will be. And then he asked God to punctuate the assembly of all the Israelites there to see the installation of the king with a surprise thunderstorm. And when you read it, you may not get the full context, but it's the dry season when certain things are harvested. It hardly ever rains in that part of the Middle East during that part of the year, and there were no clouds in the sky. It was even probably more cloudless than we have today. And Samuel just asked God to bring a sudden thunderstorm so the people would realize they're making a mistake, because they were all happy, you know, we're not making a mistake, this is going to work out perfectly. So anyway, verse 17, is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send a thunder and rainstorm that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you've done in the sight of the Lord, and asking for a king. And suddenly, out of nowhere, the clouds appear and an unbelievable downpouring with lightning and thunder and scared the people. And they actually admit it. Let me read the context that, yes, we have sinned. But they still wanted a king anyway. But God was kind of like, I want to make a statement. So when it goes bad, God is saying, they'll remember I warned them what would happen. So during that installation, God made that point. So why are big central governments, why do they create problems? I call it negative unintended consequences. I want to just briefly look at things like communism, because communism is the worst. It is total government control of everything. When you think about one party runs everything, the Communist Party, and their party leader is in charge of the party, and it's a total dictatorship. To show you how cruel the dictatorship is, Stalin did this, and I think Saddam Hussein did some variation of this in a later date. At one of the politburos of all the party leaders, you know, they gave him a big build-up, and everybody applauded Stalin, and he had secret police all around the audience of the party leaders. Those that stopped applauding first were arrested and sent to gulags. After that, and all the meetings, people would applaud. They wouldn't. Everybody's afraid to stop applauding. 20 minutes. I mean, I know that sounds ridiculous, but I'm not making this up. This is how outrageous it got. Anyway, Stalin had all the power. He had, because the way communism set up, they own the economy and they own all the political. They own all the housing. They could kick you out of your house, out of your farm. You don't own your farm. They own the farm. They own everything. So Stalin was in charge of the total economy and all the political, which is quite a bit. You know, that secret police, army, regular courts, etc. And he killed 20 million of his own people, enforcing party discipline, starved the Ukrainians who didn't want to leave their farms. If you want to read some frightening things, read about the gulags, the things that Joseph Stalin did in Russia during his reign of terror. I mean, I have people in a course I teach this summer go over some of those articles and videos. I mean, it is evil beyond anything you could imagine. And I would argue that Stalin, who was at one time a theology student in his teens, who got involved in Communist Party politics, was even a poet. He probably didn't start off that evil. He probably had great intentions. They were going to create the workers' paradise party. I mean, that's what they all thought when communism began. But absolute power corrupted that man into an absolute dictatorial monster. Same with Mao Zedong. Though records out of China are not clear, but people estimate maybe 40 to 50 million Chinese were killed in various reigns of terror of Mao Zedong as they enforced big government discipline. Now, other forms of big governments, not quite as bad, like fascism, but Hitler and Mussolini did have some control of the economy, not total, but they also were absolute dictators that did terrible things. I asked students, and Pol Pot, you know, killed about 25% of his own population in Cambodia, after we turned that part of the world over to the wonders of communism, anyway, in 72, 73, 75, I asked students, why did Stalin put up the Iron Curtain all across Europe? You know, I find it interesting, most of the students don't know. To keep the people in. Because nobody wanted to be in that horrible mess. The West was free and prosperous, and they were near starvation and under oppression. That's the only way he could keep them in. When the Berlin Wall came down, they realized, hey, they're not going to shoot us. That was the end of communism. If they couldn't enforce it by force of power, that was it. When Russia didn't have the economy to send tanks into various places, the empire was over. And some credit should be given to people like Reagan and Margaret Thatcher and the Pope and others she died just recently, and the Iron Lady. But in a way, it was good that the West did have leaders like that could make a difference. One thing that those people, the communist and fascist dictators, did, they created a cult of personality where they became demigods, worshiped just like Caesar in ancient days, in the days of the Bible. Stalin, I actually have a video about how Stalin used the media and everything he controlled to make himself a demigod. People worship Stalin, evil as that sounds. They worship Adolf Hitler and Mussolini. Kim Il-sung, the original leader of North Korea, who I've just recently been told, created a cult of personality in North Korea where he was worshipped. So much so that his grandson, Kim Jong-un, if I get it wrong, I'll correct it later, Kim Jong-un, or Il, has plastic surgery done on his face and cheeks so he looks like his grandfather, because he wants to get that same worship that his grandfather got. You know, the residue is still there. His grandfather was so taught by the mechanism of the government to be worshipped, they call him the eternal president. That's almost blasphemous. And these demigods created a horrible mess in those parts of the world. I'll just mention a few things, but we could talk later. Let's take state farms. That's one of communism's great goals. Farming won't belong to individual farmers and small families. They'll take it from many farmers, create this big state farm, and they'll produce more food. The problem with that was the farm didn't belong to anybody. It belonged to the government. Are the workers going to really be that diligent? Well, they didn't, and they don't. It just doesn't produce as much food. They don't take care of the equipment. It's not our equipment. What do we care? It belongs to the government. It just was one big mess. There was no incentive. Profit is a great incentive to get people to work hard, take care of things. If there's no profit incentive, and that's why communism could in no way compete with America on technology and industry, and they kept falling further behind, and you probably know the story, and their people would escape. Why do a lot of Cubans get in lifeboats and little rafts and float the 90-mile shark-infested ocean to get to Florida? Because communism in Cuba was so fabulous? No, it was horrible. I mean, you just get some idea. You wouldn't do that unless things are really, really bad. And I want to just mention that point, to make a point. An image was more important to these people because they wanted to be worshipped. Literally, I mean, you know, Stalin and all those others that we mentioned wanted to be worshipped and put on a pedestal, and it was more important. Do you know that happened to King Saul as well? We're going to go to 1 Samuel 15, verse 30. There's a lot to the story we won't talk about, but he let God down on a number of occasions, proved to be disobedient, and God is going to remove him. 1 Samuel 15, verse 30. And one of the times when Samuel comes to rebuke him and tell him that, you know, you really messed up big time. You've not obeyed God. And God is going to take away your king. And he told me, God told me, you know, Samuel the prophet, not to pray for you. And Samuel is about to walk out, and Saul grabs his coat and rips it away. And then Saul says, well, wait a minute. We don't want the people to see a split between the two of us, because Samuel was highly regarded as a prophet. But notice the reason that Saul gives. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, I pray you, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord with you. In other words, he was more concerned with his public appearance. He didn't want people to realize that he had gotten in trouble with God's prophet. He was more concerned about his public image than real repentance. 1 Samuel 15, verse 17. And Samuel said unto him, when you were little in your own sight, that was probably 30-some years prior, when he was very humble, hiding in the baggage because he had stage fright. When you were little in your own sight, were you not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over all Israel? But then he goes on and tells him, that's when you were humble. Now you're pompous and you're not humble anymore. Think about what it's like to be a king and everybody is saying, Your Highness, Your Majesty, God save the king. For 30-some years. I imagine it would be hard to stay humble. So never put a man on a pedestal. It's hard for the man on the pedestal, too. If you know what I mean. It's hard for everybody, but it's hard for the guy on the pedestal. And not good for him spiritually. So lesson number one is never, ever worship a man, a politician, a priest. Only Jesus is a true Messiah. I have one corny joke to kind of help with this a little bit. It's called The Gift. It is a corny joke, admittedly, but after spending 3.5 hours enduring the long lines, surly clerks, and insane regulations of the Department of Motor Vehicles, I stopped at a toy store to pick up a gift for my son. I bought my selection of baseball bat to the cash register. Cash or charge, the clerk said. Cash, I snapped. Then apologizing for my rude snap, I explained, I just spent 3.5 frustrating hours at DMZ, getting my license plates. They got so many rules and regulations. Run here, run there, wait in line. It just frustrated me. So the clerk says, shall I gift wrap the bat? And then the clerk asked sweetly, or are you going back to the DMV? Well, big government can be weary. I'll say one thing from Missouri. I've been in other states. Getting your license plates in other states, it drives you crazy. And the high taxes, it's not, at least in Cape Girardeau, I won't say it, maybe not in St. Louis, the Cape Girardeau office isn't too bad. The lines aren't too long. Anyway, I guess, some governments are difficult to deal with, and some aren't as bad as others. But never idolize a man. You're going to say, well, what about voting for politicians? I would just say vote for whoever you think is the lesser of two evils or the party that's lesser of two evils. You know, vote for the best you can get under the system. And, you know, we have had some reasonably good leaders, obviously some great leaders, too, like, you know, Lincoln and Reagan and Jefferson and Alexander Hamilton and Washington. But never put a man, never idolize a politician, movie star, or other stars, they're not worthy of that kind of thing. And politicians can only do so much until Christ gets back. He's the ultimate Messiah. 1 Samuel 13:14 says, this is the first time Samuel admonished Saul and told him that God was going to take the throne away. And then he said, verse 14, 1 Samuel 13, but now the kingdom shall not continue, meaning with him. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over the people, because you've not kept that which the Lord commanded you. In other words, God searched through Israel as he was going to replace Saul, and he found a young man who had a heart after God. And you often wonder, by the way, David gets more ink in the Bible than anybody else. It's odd how that works. And he is, and Christ is in his lineage. In the first sermon, you know, Peter says, you know, the son of David, Jesus Christ. The thing about David is so interesting. As God admonishes many kings in the future of Israel, he says, I would get rid of you and your whole line if it weren't for my servant David, your great, 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 great grandfather. That's how much God loved David. David loved God. And I guess we should try to emulate David's love for God as best we can. Be like David. Someone will ask, well, why did our government come up with a Bill of Rights? They came up with a Bill of Rights to protect the individual from abuse of government or from abuse of the majority. Say the majority votes for whatever they vote for. The Bill of Rights says it doesn't matter what the political winds are. You can't take away my freedom of religion, my freedom of speech, my right, you know, the right to bear arms and to keep the government from getting too abusive and for personal protection and other rights. And America is one of the few countries really in history to see that combination. It certainly didn't happen in the French Revolution. And we need a Bill of Rights. And anyway, it was a good thing. It gives us, or should give us, so I think our Supreme Court has gone along with some laws that actually violate some of our rights, but that's, I guess, a matter of opinion. But I will say this. As Christians, we should not violently revolt against the government, even if you believe the government has overstepped its bounds. I just believe from everything that Paul wrote, we will help take over this world when Christ gets back. We might even help crush the final empire. But we don't do anything violent until then. Christ is the ultimate Messiah who will give us good government, and maybe only 10 years away. You know, we never know. But good, a new age is coming of perfect government. A great paradise is coming. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2. I know we've mentioned this verse before. In the church, I think Mike Garrett actually made a tape called The Last Empire, which, interesting title. Again, I like that title. 2 Thessalonians 2. I'm going to just summarize what we believe the book of Revelation tells us, and Daniel and other prophecies tell us. The king of the north will coalesce, leading 10 kings in Europe in the end time, or some kind of empire. Probably maybe the Austro-Hungarian Empire will come back together, the German Empire, the French, Spanish, and five will be with the probably the Germanic-type nations will be strong as iron, because it says at the end, toes of iron and clay. And then some of the other nations, and looking at how they performed in World War II, they're like clay. They're weak and breakable. So it's not really going to mesh together, but just for a few years to fulfill prophecy. And this great empire, which may unite Europe, bigger than Europe's ever been united. I mean, you know, there are even theories that could even include at least the eastern half of Russia. Maybe the Tsar or some variation of that will come back. But whatever the details are, it'll be a huge, military, impressive empire. And for that to happen, American power has to wane. So people don't ask the question, what will America do? America won't be the big stick on the planet. And I can clearly see as we chop our military down, and oh, you see it coming. It may take 4 or 5 years to totally go down, but I see America declining clearly. So that's happening. And then there will also be a king of the south, which is always headquartered in Egypt. Don't you see the Islamic world coming together? You almost know the Muslim Brotherhood will eventually win in Syria, and probably one way or the other, they'll form some kind of empire in the Islamic world with atomic weapons that's going to be dangerous. We see this, and and Christ will have to step in the end to change it. One of the events that's going to trigger all that is described in 2 Thessalonians. We'll pick it up in verse 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, you know, the day of the Lord, the end events, except there come a falling away first. And it means a falling away from knowledge of the truth. And I know that apostasy worldwide is a big thing, and was a big thing, but it's got to be bigger than that, more than that, much more. I don't know, much of the Christian world is going to be deceived. And I know people say, well, how's that going to happen? One, people know less and less about the Bible. I like that TV show, American Bible Challenge, but I'm kind of amazed at some of the questions that they miss. And there's, you know, they're there as people who are supposed to know the Bible. Anyway, including that group of rabbis that came in last. Anyway, it's just the kind of thing that makes me chuckle. But people really don't know the Bible. And I'll bet as each year goes by, Bible knowledge will decline and decline. Like one lady was saying on the radio, she says, there was a time, like in Thomas Jefferson's day, they used the Bible as the textbook in Washington, D.C. public schools. That's a fact. So Jefferson did not believe in that separation of church and state to the extent that they're discussing it. He actually said that to protect the Baptists from the government. And people have that all upside down. But the main thing is, she was saying that the people who want the Bible kicked out of the public square are winning. She says, not only do we not use any Bible principles, anything in public schools, the Bible is being attacked, undermined, and put down in the curriculum of public schools on a regular basis. And as this Common Core gets in, they're going to start teaching communism is better. It's in there. It'll come out in a few years. So we're moving further and further away from the Bible, and that may allow the beast and the false prophet to be able to deceive the whole world in a dramatic way, much more than you might think. A great falling away first, that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. In other words, he's against godly principles, godly laws, godly things, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself, not that God is watching, showing himself that he is God. And probably he's sitting in the holy place in the temple with TV cameras on him, probably on the internet and all the cable stations, and probably the great religious leader who will also be kind of way up there in the estimation of the public. They'll all bow down and say, here is our new king hero. Hail the new Caesar. Or this, you know, when they said hail Caesar, they, in those triumphant rides through Rome, and they threw confetti, that was a form of worshiping Caesar. Hail Caesar. Well, they're going to worship this man. We all probably say, well, people in America know better than to worship a man, and certainly most Christians do. But apparently, if we understand Revelation correctly, the vast majority of the world will be deceived. Now, those who listen to the, to the church and to the emissary that God is going to, I assume, associate with the church, the two witnesses, those who listen will know better. But the majority of the world will not. And if you read verse 9, 10, 11, they will not because they do not love the truth. You can present the truth to them, but they don't love the truth. I mean, they don't care. You could tell them about whatever you can tell them about. They could care less. They don't love the truth. And God rejected Saul in 1 Samuel 13, 11 through 17 because he just had become evil. And one of the things that he did that he should not have done was he overstepped his bounds. All the world's going to be deceived and will not love the truth. And I believe the media, the world's media, is going to promote this man in Hollywood and the news media. And maybe he will have charisma and probably wear some beautiful uniform and there'll be marching bands. And if you look at some of the spectaculars they made for Adolf Hitler to promote him, and they'd have all these big bands at night and lined up soldiers in the audience and a big light. He'd finally walk on the stage and everybody just screamed. One man said to them, a horse hail Heil Hitler, that's German, but same thing as Hail Caesar. He'd walk out there and God will allow Satan certain powers of miracles and, you know, God's going to move whatever is restraining Satan. God's going to move it out of the way at the end time and let Satan promote this man to be worshipped. And the vast majority will. So lesson number two is pray for God's kingdom, the only good government. Because very soon that, and of course God will smash that final Babylon the Great. And an age of paradise, perfect government run by Christ and David and Moses, and we'll play a role in that too, is coming. Remember, a lot of people will be deceived by a new Caesar who's coming. And a last great Babylonish, Frankenstein, huge empire, which probably will have influence in North America and South America too, is coming. And in 1 Samuel 15, Saul, when he's presented by Samuel with his sins, he doesn't really repent. He makes excuses. He blames it on the people. Oh, I kept all that so I could offer it to God. And he makes excuses. And God took his Holy Spirit from him. So if there is a number three lesson, it would be to repent as needed. Whenever you mess up, you know, in your private prayers, you don't have to tell other people, but in your private prayers, admit to God you've messed up. Repent as needed, like put salt on as needed. Repent as needed, and God will not take his Holy Spirit from you like he took it from Saul. And you won't be deceived when the great evil final Caesar comes on the world.